So that's Habakkuk 1 and verse 1, starting on page 948. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint.
Our second reading is also from Habakkuk, chapter 2, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 949. So that's Habakkuk, chapter 2, from verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long?" and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," to a silent stone, "Arise." Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Well, thank you very much for reading and for following those readings, and for the opportunity to join the 4 p.m. congregation, also not my usual home, but for the next 3 weeks here in Habakkuk. I was allowed a free choice of what to preach on. I looked at the St. Helens past sermons tape catalogue or recording catalogue, found we've almost never done Habakkuk, and so rushed in where fools fear to tread, and thought let's have a go. So here we are. Even as we heard it read, I think it was quite bewildering. If you're not used to the book, that massive 2 chapters worth of argument. So let's begin by prayer. That seems to be the best way to start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Habakkuk, an oracle that you showed him. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, and indeed that this book will be very useful for us in the 21st century as we understand it, with your help. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think you can see the issue in Habakkuk right away just from the first couple of verses. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you won't hear, or cry to you violence and you won't save? Here is a man experiencing injustice, seeing violence around him, seeing iniquity and destruction and wrong, and being a faithful believer, he's crying out to God about it, and God seems to be doing nothing. In other words, this is a book about, as actually many books of the Bible are about, the problem of evil in the world. How do we come to terms with violence and destruction and wickedness and injustice? How do we make sense of that? As I was thinking, actually, I thought there's an enormous amount of the Bible devoted to that exact question. The whole of the book of Job is about that. Most of the book of Revelation is about that. 1 Peter is all about that. Habakkuk is all about that, and probably more as well. This is a huge issue for the Christian. How come in this world we see violence, destruction, injustice? Even we pray about these things, but they still happen. A couple of days ago, I went to dinner with some friends who used to be at St. Helens. They're now at another church, but still going well with the Lord. But they were reflecting on their Christianity Explored group that they had led while they were here. And several people became Christians, and it became a Read, Mark, Learn group. And they met for several years. But just looking back on it, they would say, well, so-and-so is still going well as a Christian. So-and-so is still going well. They're now in a church somewhere else in Essex. And it's really encouraging, actually, just to go through the lists. But then there was a couple of people who just drifted off by the wayside. And in one of their cases, the reason was that life was just difficult. And he blamed God for what was going wrong. You might say it's about having the right expectations. And actually, I think that having the right expectations makes the problem worse for the Christian. Here's the problem. Here's the two things that don't seem to go together. Injustice, violence, wickedness, alongside the conviction that God is a good and holy God. That's been the theme of our service. We took it from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We said together a little bit later in the service those words of Deuteronomy. God is a rock. He is full of justice. And then we see the same conviction actually in Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. We could have had that as our theme verse. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. God can't tolerate evil, Habakkuk says. But here's the problem. A God who can't tolerate evil, and evil that he seems to be tolerating. How do we put the two things together? And because of that kind of clash of expectations, this problem of evil, I think, is harder for the Christian than for the followers of many other philosophies. Let's imagine you're an atheist, and for you, everything in the world is random. The world came about by accident billions of years ago. Human life came about by accident, and good things happen to you by accident, and evil things happen by accident. In fact, the word evil doesn't really make sense as an adjective. It's just another word for an accident. And that kind of lets you off the hook, because if something bad happens, you don't have to look for an explanation. You say it's just the way that the atoms in the universe happen to bump into one another meaninglessly. It's easy. Or let's imagine you're a Hindu, and you believe that reality is kind of all yin and yang, and the two things are in balance with each other, a kind of cosmic balance, or karma would be the technical term. And so you symbolize your belief with that kind of black and white symbol, with the swirl where the black blends into the white and the white blends into the black, and there's a dot of black in the middle of the white and a dot of white in the middle of the black. You know the symbol. As if to say, good and evil, light and darkness, really they're all just different sides of the same thing. And so you see the world's a mixture of good and evil. You say, well, of course it is. Because those are the two sides of the one reality. It's pretty easy, in some ways, to come to terms with suffering as a Hindu. It's just what you expect. But much more difficult to come to terms with evil if you believe this is a world created and ruled by a God who can't stand evil. If God is too pure to tolerate wrong, why does he tolerate it? And that is Habakkuk's real struggle, and it's the subject of his prophecy. And we're going to try and get an overview. I know this is a ridiculously long section to try and do in one sermon. Okay, two chapters. Even as I heard it read, I thought, oh my goodness. By the way, I think that that song that we heard, the solo, is a really good summary of Habakkuk. But even then, if it's the first time you've heard the song, there's too many ideas in it, even to understand the song. So after today, I'll try and summarise it, look at the song again, and you'll appreciate just what a brilliant summary I think it is. But basically, the argument goes like this. Habakkuk, in his day, sees violence and wrong around. He is living, I think, in the days of Jehoiakim, who's a bit of a rogue king. He's a real rotter of a king, who Jeremiah describes in this way. It's what Jeremiah says to that particular king. You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence. Not particularly impressive for the king of Israel. But then even worse than that, Jehoiakim's counsellors, even the religious professionals who worked in Israel in that day, Jeremiah says this, the land is full of adulterers because the curse of the land mourns. Their course is evil, their might is not right. Prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I found their evil, declares the Lord. So here is a real low point in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. The king's corrupt, the priests are corrupt, the prophets are corrupt. And if you go into the temple, meant to be the great kind of wonder of the world, dedicated to God's glory, you find corruption. That's the situation that Habakkuk's writing about. And God doesn't seem to care. God doesn't seem to do anything about it. I wanted to be the first preacher at St. Helens to make reference to the Damien Hirst sculpture. People seen it, the Spastic Society box. I don't know if anyone got there before me, but I thought there's some kind of kudos. And I had this big explanation set up ready for this sermon about how it's about kind of stealing from the most underprivileged in society. Here are people with a disability that people have given money to, and then the box is prized open with a crowbar. What a sign of injustice. I thought that, and just before the service, I saw Rob Scott. He'd gone to the trouble to actually read what Damien Hirst said about it, and apparently it doesn't mean that at all, so you can ask Rob Scott about it afterwards. But this picture, at least what I thought the sculpture was about, would be a picture of Israel in those days. Be a picture of well, Britain now, wouldn't it? Violence. One of my friends is a social worker. And some of the things that go on just miles from my house really would make you sick. Most of us don't realise because we live in a slightly rose-tinted version of London. But the things that social workers could tell you about your neighbourhood would make your stomach turn. It's not just true of our society as a whole, it's true of the church. Prophet and priest are ungodly. Do a survey in the General Synod of the Church of England on the most basic Christian beliefs. You think it should be fairly clear what the answer would be on this question. The Bible's so clear on it. And instead you get, at best, the house split 50-50 on whether they think what the Bible says is reasonable or not. And what's God doing about it? He seems to do nothing. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Now, God has an answer to Habakkuk. It comes in verse 5. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. Here is the surprising answer. God is going to raise up against ungodly Israel another nation, the Chaldeans. We know them more famously as the Babylonians. They were from a Chaldean descent. And the Babylonian Empire was on the rise as the next superpower of the day. And it swept to dominance over the whole of the ancient Near East. And even swept to take over the borders of Israel. And as you know, the temple was ransacked. And God's people were taken into exile. And that is God's answer to Habakkuk's problem. Habakkuk's going, God, you don't seem to care. You don't seem to be doing anything about it. God says, I do care. I am going to do something about it. In fact, I'm going to dispatch a nation to sort you out. But the trouble is, the Babylonians, when they come to sort things out, are incredibly barbaric. Look at verse 7. Their dreaded and fearsome, Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They come for violence. Their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. They besiege it, in other words. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Here's the problem, as one commentator puts it. The cure seems worse than the disease. The problem, remember, was injustice. People living in a violent, unjust way. God's solution, the Babylonians. But the trouble is the Babylonians are themselves unspeakably violent and unjust. They are seemingly even worse than Jehoiakim and the rogues in Israel that they've come to sort out. A stupid analogy. Let's imagine you've got a problem in your street with petty burglaries. And people are breaking in and stealing little things from your front room. And you think, you know, this is no good. So you get together and decide what to do. And your neighbourhood watch area decides to enlist the help of a notorious London gang. And they say, yeah, we'll offer to sort out the burglar for you. And they do. In fact, they murder the burglar and string him up outside in the street. And they also murder several other people in your street. It's not a great solution, is it? I mean, you've sorted out the problem of the burglar by enlisting the help of a notorious murdering gang. It would be quite a stupid solution. The problem in Habakkuk is that seems to have been God's solution. And so now Habakkuk is even more distressed and incredulous. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, the Holy One? See, he still believes that God is holy. It's what gives him the clash in the first place. We shall not die. He still believes that somehow God will save them. O Lord, you've ordained them, that's the Babylonians, as a judgment. You, O rock, have established them, that's the Babylonians, as a reproof. You're using them, in other words, to bring justice against us. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that's the Babylonian, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. He sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. By them he lives in luxury. By his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? See the complaint, God, you've done worse than it was at the start. And there's various ways in which you can get the escalation. Because in chapter 1, verse 3, complaint 1, why do you make me look at injustice? But then chapter 1, verse 13, it's escalated. Why do you look at injustice? I find it difficult to stomach God. You ought to find it even harder to stomach. Well, notice the convictions that are behind this, just in passing. It's just assumed that God is in control of world history. Doesn't even bother arguing for that. It's just assumed that he's in charge of the Babylonians. That he determines the machinations of nations and superpowers. It's assumed that God is good. That God is holy, that God's got a problem with evil. But that all just makes the whole thing more perplexing. Why? Why? How long? Now we might notice as well that Habakkuk's approach to this problem, this great clash, which many of us will feel, I guess, as we encounter injustice in this world. Habakkuk's approach to it is to pray. Now he prays in a way that is extremely frank, and I guess a way probably that we hesitate to speak to God like this. I mean, probably you don't even speak to our human parents like this, but to say to God, look, why aren't you doing anything? Why are you silent? Don't you care? Aren't you going to act? You've just made people like fish so that Babylonians can come and catch them all in a net. You've made us victims for them. And you're sponsoring it. I mean, it's very frank, isn't it? But actually, it is the response of faith. The atheist complains about God to other people. You read The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins ranting about how bad God must be because of the terrible state the world's in. But the believer Habakkuk, he complains about God to God. He takes it to God. That isn't a sub-Christian thing to do. To be upset and to tell God that you're upset. To not understand and tell God that you don't understand. To even see a kind of contradiction in what you believe and to wrestle it through on your knees. At no point in the prophecy does Habakkuk get a telling off. He's very, very frank to God, but that's okay. Because he wrestles on his knees to a God he knows is holy. But what's the answer? This is why I wanted to take two chapters in one go, because I thought if we stop at the end of chapter one, all we've got is an even bigger question, right? So we've got to go through the end of chapter two to get some kind of answer. And I think very simply there are two things to say. Firstly, in the end, there will be justice. There will be justice. Chapter 2, verse 6. All these, that's all the victims of the Babylonians, will take up their taunt against Babylon with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe, verse 6. Woe, verse 9. Woe, verse 12. Woe, verse 15. Woe, verse 19. Five woes against Babylon for Babylon's injustice and violence and idolatry. In the end, evil will be seen as evil. In the end, violence will be punished. In the end, no one will get away with it. In the end, there will be justice. Great hope of justice. And we haven't got time in this overview to go through every single woe. But look, for example, at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So the Babylonians are doing rather well out of their policy of violence. They're becoming an enormously prosperous superpower and building whole cities out of their military conquests. And yet it doesn't really amount to much in the end, verse 13. Behold, isn't it from the Lord of hosts that peoples labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Yeah, I mean, you build a big city for a while, and then along come the Medo-Persians, and they become the biggest superpower, and they destroy Babylon. Then along come the Greeks, they become the biggest superpower, and eliminate Medo-Persia. Then along come the Romans, they become the biggest superpower, and eliminate Greece. And in the end, it's all for nothing. And Habakkuk says, isn't this from the Lord? That in the end, you never really achieve anything through your violence. In the end, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you. In the end, justice. Or verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? Its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him, he says, to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can it teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I never really understood what this paragraph was doing here. It's one of my favourite taunts in the Bible against idolatry, because it just shows how stupid idolatry is. You know, you make something yourself in your school pottery class. You know, I think I made a little bird, which is about all I could manage. You know, kind of bird shaped just by going squish with the clay, two dots and that's an eye, and then all you've got to make is a beak and it's done. So, you know, that was the sort of level that our pottery teacher aimed for with us. And imagine if you then said, oh, I could worship this now, having made my bird. I mean, it's, what a stupid thing to do. You make it, and then you worship it. Imagine you had a bigger budget than we had in our school, and you could overlay it with gold. Well, you still made it, and the gold's still yours, and then you worship it. How stupid. And when it comes to it, it can't speak, because it's dead. What a ridiculous thing. But I never really understood what this paragraph about idolatry is doing in Habakkuk. But then, when I read the two chapters more carefully, I realised that actually that the unjust Babylonians are idolaters at the point that they trust in their own violence. They trust in their own injustice. They trust in their own inability to get away with it. Just look at chapter 1, verse 11. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. What do they praise? They praise Babylon. No one can touch us. We won. We have greater firepower than anyone else in the whole of the world. Praise be to us. And then exactly the same thing at the end of chapter 1. This picture of Babylon like on a fishing trip. And in the net, instead of catching fish, you catch nations. He's going around with his big dragnet. But verse 16, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. So the thing that Babylon is praising is his own military power to crush everyone else. I thought that is really very contemporary, isn't it? Because not many of us make little birds in school out of clay and go, oh, this is God. But worshipping our own might as a nation, well, goodness me, is not the United Kingdom guilty of that at the moment? You know, we must be right because we're powerful. We must be right because we're prosperous. Who cares if we don't care about God, if we forsake his laws? Look how successful a nation we are. And I guess you could say the same about even greater powers like America or China. You know, we are very powerful. We must be okay. And God says to that kind of idolatry, woe to you. There's only one God in the end. And your seeming power to crush everyone else is only temporary. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In the end, he is the only God. So, first point, there's justice in the end. Second point, there's justice in the end. That's meant to be italicized. I know it doesn't work when I say it, does it? It's meant to be printed on your order service. I apologize for missing the deadline. There's justice in the end. There's justice in the end. Okay, so underline it in your notes, the same point, but italicized. In other words, you've got to wait for it. It's not yet just. See, it suddenly occurred to me that there's a clue about that, even in the very opening question. How long? Habakkuk asks. Now, when I first read it, I thought that was a sort of synonym for why. He does ask why. You know, why do you let this happen? Why do you allow this? But actually, how long is slightly different to why, isn't it? Because it anticipates that it won't be always like this. How long is a future-focused question? And actually, it's bang on, even as Habakkuk's complaining. He's got the answer. The answer is you've just got to wait. If you wait, well then God's justice finally comes. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's the answer, really, of the Christian to the problem of injustice in the world. You could infer that God doesn't care. Look, the Church of England is a complete mess, and yet still these people become bishops and are allowed to control the denomination, etc. God doesn't do anything. You can look at the United Kingdom, look at the laws we pass that increasingly depart from what God says in the Bible, and God doesn't do anything about it. Well, God obviously is inactive and silent. And the answer is, wait. There will be justice, in the end. Justice is coming. In fact, Habakkuk's call, "How long?" is echoed by others in the Bible. They also find the wait just unbearable. But they know that in the end, the answer will come. In the book of Revelation, the picture of the martyrs gathered together under the throne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth?" Just imagine in the Middle East at the moment, Christians slaughtered by ISIS turning up on their borders and massacring them. And those who are left, how long? It's not an expression of faithlessness. They know there's an answer, but we've got to wait for it. Seems a long wait. And actually, Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 9, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" See, Jesus isn't faithless. He knows that in the end there'll be justice. It just seems an unbearable wait. Here's a clash, isn't there? A God who can't tolerate wrong, and he's tolerating wrong. How do we make sense of it? The answer is wait. Because in the end we'll see that God doesn't tolerate it. Woe, 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 woe to the evil, proud, violent, unjust Babylonian. And yet great hope for the one who trusts God, because the righteous one shall live by his faith. And if you come back next week, we'll do chapter 3. And come back the week after, we'll have a whole sermon just on that very famous verse, chapter 2, verse 4. Meanwhile, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible doesn't shy from these difficult questions, that prayers in the Bible are not always rose-tinted prayers, but the Habakkuk can speak with surprising frankness to you. Lord, as we look around this world, we see much that doesn't seem to fit with what we know about your character. Even in the Church of England, we see evil and lies and heresies. Certainly in our nation, we see arrogance and violence and injustice. But Lord, we know that you are a God who is holy and good. Help us to wait. Help us to trust in the future and judgment day. Help us to have confidence that in the end, there will be justice. For Jesus' sake, amen.